prayer. Our Father in heaven, what a delight it is to be here this morning, to have these men here, to be able to discuss the slide away from truth in American evangelicalism. Father, encourage us, not because of what people do, but because of what you have done and will do in your church and through your church and for your glory. Father, remind us again and again of the gospel, which we are here to promulgate, to spread, to proclaim. Help us, strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so, yeah, somebody said, I never knew so much about Joel Osteen. Well, there you go. You know, it's interesting, just before we start the quiz. Well, Dave, you did this. You went to, I want to call it Holden Days. It wasn't Holden Days. What was the thing in West Boylston last year? West Boylston Days. I don't know. It wasn't Harvest Fest. It wasn't a Christian thing.
It was in summer, right?
Yeah. But the guy from the local yokel church said, hey, you guys want to send some people? And so I asked a few people, and a few people went, including Dave. And was it glorious and to have good fellowship with fellow believers? Sad times. Okay. So number one, what should you think when a church announces good news? That's a stumpa.
Dig deeper, ask more questions.
Well, you should think that there's going to be good news, right? Yeah, I mean, I saw that and I thought, well, good, you know, that means the gospel's coming next. But well, maybe, right? I mean, if somebody says, I have good news for you, and then they give you the gospel, do you go, oh, man, I was hoping for some news? I'm usually thinking, well, at least somebody's preaching the gospel, you know, so anybody who doesn't have a quiz, by the way? Okay, seeing none.
Official answer is good news is coming.
Well, no, I took this out of the book because it's just, you know, here was my official answer. The gospel is what I should expect to hear when I hear good news. Or, you know, so-and-so's out of the hospital, that would be good news, I guess. But, you know, I would expect to hear good news and not this drivel. And I quoted it out of the book. Hi, neighbor, at last, a new church for those who have given up on church services. Let's face it, many people are not active in church these days. Why? Too often the sermons are boring and don't relate to daily living. Many churches seem more interested in your wallet than in you. Members are unfriendly to visitors. You wonder about the quality of the nursery care for your little ones. Do you think attending church should be enjoyable? Well, we've got good news for you. Valley Church is the new church designed to meet your needs in the 1990s. Blah, 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 blah. This is...
The answer to the question is, what do you expect to hear? It depends on what your bad news is. Your bad news is bad child care.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if that's your concern, you know. Instead of a letdown this Sunday, why not get a lift? Yeah, there you go. And unfortunately, that's, you know, that's most churches these days. Okay, number two. What lives between the spiritual and the psychological, the transcendent and the pragmatic? He lives within my heart. These are really two, I guess I should have waited, started with some true false ones. The correct answer is American Christianity today lives in this contradiction between the spiritual and the psychological, the transcendent and the pragmatic. According to the well-known secularization theory of Max Weber, religion, under the conditions of modernity, goes through various stages. First, religion is privatized, its domain shrunk to the island of private subjectivity. And so what this question is really driving at is, what's happened to American Christianity? Well, it's become a very private kind of religion, right? Where you get to choose what you like, and nobody's going to bore you with a bunch of lame sermons just coming from the Bible. It's going to be stuff that you can use. Number three. Why did American Christianity, I mean, the true-false would be just too easy here, so I'm trying to get you guys thinking a little bit. Why did American Christianity have to morph, change from traditional Christianity? Okay, so to accommodate culture, right? Christianity says Christ did everything. Americanism says,
you can do it.
You can improve yourself. Yeah, so to kind of meld together Christianity and American thought takes a little bit of work, a little bit of ingenuity. You know, how do you make church relevant? How do you make it feel authentic? Well, what Horton says, the creedal, objective, and historical faith of traditional Christianity could not be translated into purely subjective terms. In other words, you can't take the creeds and confessions, historical Christianity, and make it subjective. What does this mean to me? However, precisely because American religion has long cherished its opposition to more traditional forms of Christianity in favor of the sovereign inner experience of the individual, I mean, if you think about the Quakers, other, you know, forms of oddity, I mean, I would even argue congregationalism. What is congregationalism?
People make the decisions.
Yeah, and it's the official religion of Massachusetts. You say, I mean, I had an argument with somebody who on election evening came striding up to me. He's the head of the Democrats in town. He says, says, you say you're a constitutionalist and not a Christianist. Do you believe in the separation of church and state? And I said, no, because it's not in the Constitution. And I said, as evidence, I point to the corner where there's a congregational church, because every town in Massachusetts had to have a congregational church. Why? Because we had a state religion. The Constitution says what? Congress shall make no law. So lots of states had official religions, including our very own Massachusetts. But getting back to congregationalism, you know, we don't want a bunch of staid, kind of stuffy guys, elders, telling us what to do. So instead, we'll vote. That's the American way, right? Congregationalism.
And do you think the you can do it kind of independent attitude is something that goes back to like the founding of the country type ideology of the Declaration of Independence, and or do you think it's tied more to the evangelist riding from town to town, like Methodist guy on the horse?
Because I think that kind of comes a little bit later. I'd say, you know, the rugged individualism of America. I mean, just imagine what the United States would look like if men were afraid to go outside of the village. Right? I don't want to go out there. It's too scary. So there'd be no westward expansion. You know, we'd all be just huddled on the coast, you know, waiting for global warming to drown us. I know, because it'd just be too scary. Too many, you know, that sounds risky. And what if we hit the edge? Okay.
It was in Antarctica.
Okay. And he says, however, precisely because American religion has long cherished its opposition to more traditional forms of Christianity in favor of the sovereign inner experience of the individual. I mean, when you get down to it, how many false religions have there been invented in the United States? A lot of them in the 1800s, based on the sovereign inner experience of the individual, whether it's, you know, Joseph Smith seeing a vision, or whether it's Mary Baker Eddy, or, you know, whomever it is. And he says it not only survives, but thrives in the atmosphere of this secularizing process where truth becomes more true for you, and what everybody else thinks is kind of irrelevant. Okay, number four. Why do leaders of American evangelicalism resemble Fortune 500 executives? Okay, they're bottom line oriented. Marketing is a big one. Okay, well, and you're onto it there, because Horton says if Christianity is about public truth delivered through an external word, then ministry and evangelism require educated leaders who can expound and apply the truth for the benefit of those under their care. By contrast, if Christianity is reduced to personal experience, then its leadership will consist of the most successful entrepreneurs and managers of extraordinary staged events. In other words, we can expect to get Joel Osteen. We can expect to have people with personality who look like $1 million, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, which is why at this church you have Mike and me. Sorry about that. Sorry. But yeah, if it's to be packaged, if it's going to be market driven kind of thing, aimed at the consumer, then you're going to get these very special events. Number five, what is the best evidence that American evangelicalism has become consumer driven? That's a really good one, right? Seeker sensitivity. Yep.
The whole self-help. You look at books and seminars. It's very hard to distinguish between self-help and alleged evangelism.
And he notes, I mean, I didn't go through every... I didn't have time to list everything, you know, obviously it's in the book, but one of the things he says about Osteen is one of his books was categorized by the Library of Congress as psychology, and kind of like subcategory had something to do with Christian, you know, literature or something like that, but its main thing was psychology, and I thought, oh, that's right. Horton says this, he says, an extreme formulation of American evangelicalism is the case of Sheilaism, which you've heard of before, probably. A private religion invented by one of the interview subjects cited in Habits of the Heart. The tenets of Sheila's faith consist of the messages of her own little voice. So, you know, and you've all talked to people like this. Why do you believe X, Y, and Z? Or because it's just what I believe. It's what seems right to me. It's what feels right. I mean, I could give you example after example. I mean, how often it's hard for me, and probably for a lot of you men, when you see someone loses a loved one, you know, they die. And they'll say, well, God needed so-and-so, or heaven just gained an angel, or so-and-so got her wings, or, you know, you just keep going, and I'm just like, I want to just go, that's wrong. You know, that person is in purgatory, right? Oh, wait. You want to just kind of like intervene and go, you know, if that person didn't trust the Lord, but you don't. Why don't you do that, by the way?
Wrong time,
right
place.
Yeah, I mean, actually, that person's rotting in hell. You know, and unless you repent, you'll do likewise. Now, is that true?
Sort of like
It's not, but, you know, we're not Jesus, and we need to remember that. Yeah, he went, that's very true.
Yeah, you're not going to say it's the circumstances of the person who's deceased. And if your goal is to evangelize the person who's still alive, that's the wrong time to point that out.
And we weep with those who weep, right? So, yeah, let's be appropriate. Okay. Horton goes on and he says that Christians are no longer martyrs, that is, witnesses to God's unique intervention in history in Christ's incarnation, life, death, and resurrection. We become satisfied customers who offer testimonials to how much a personal relationship with Jesus has improved our life. In this pragmatic and therapeutic context, it makes little sense to talk about Jesus as the way, the truth, and life, apart from whom there is no salvation. We would rather commend Christ as someone whom we have found personally helpful and meaningful as we encounter life's challenges. It's all about self-improvement. It's all about, you know, how do we deal with the issues of life rather than eternal life, right? Where do we come from? Where are we going? Those kind of things, the eternal questions. So American evangelicalism has fallen quite a way. Right, number six. Who is to blame for secularizing American evangelicalism? I got tired of typing it again because I'm lazy. AE became American evangelicalism. Who's to blame for secularizing it, making it more like the world?
Americans.
Let's go to the board. Well, that's true, but that's kind of broad, right? We could blame 300 million people for it, but that wouldn't be right. Yeah, it wouldn't be right to blame one person. How about, could we just think about it this way? Would it be wrong to say that in some measure it's Christians who are responsible for the secularization of... I mean, just imagine if these churches opened up that are just stage shows and, you know, dramas about coffee or whatever they're talking about, and nobody went. It'd be hard to keep them going.
My unproven theory is how some of these things happen. You have a generation that believes the orthodox tenets of Christianity. They believe that's correct doctrine, but they don't think doctrine is very important, so they believe it, but they don't teach it. The next generation, yeah, believes there's a God, but they don't really get the... They don't really have never even heard the orthodox tenets of Christianity. And then after a couple of generations...
It's not really wrong, you know, if you just think about we're to teach our children, right? I mean, that's what Israel was to do as well. And do you run across Christians or people that you think are Christians who seem almost embarrassed to teach their kids? I mean, I think we see that. Certainly in America writ large outside of Christianity, what do parents often say? I mean, don't you see things like, you know, a star or somebody, and they'll say that they're going to let their kids figure their faith out on their own, or they're going to let them do that, you know, they'll discover that on their own. Well, they will, right?
Or that's the church's job.
Yeah. I mean, but it's probably not going to go well. He says, it is not secular humanists, but we ourselves who are secularizing the faith by transforming its odd message into something far less jarring to the American psyche. Because if we say, here's our message, a Jew who lived 2,000 years ago, you know, was God incarnate, and he died for your sins and was raised on the third day. And by trusting in him and his perfections alone, you can go to heaven. People are like, yeah, that doesn't help me. And they're right. It may not help them at all in this life. But that's not the point.
Did we tie it all back to just the fear of offending people? Well,
yeah.
Do you want to draw lines between who's a Christian and who's not a Christian? Do you want to draw lines between truth and error?
Well, and if we just
let everybody get along, and then it just becomes a muddy mess.
Well, and if we just think about 1 Corinthians 1, right? If the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, well, then why would we proclaim it to them? We have to give them something that they'll like.
Yeah.
Give the people what they want. Wes?
I think you just said it. That's what we're going to
do. Thank you.
They're not. It doesn't. You're giving them a message that does not necessarily help their life.
Right. Well, because we are pragmatists, right? We want things that work, right?
I mean, even you know, the Steve Cooley that runs for Selectman has a sort of pragmatic message for a conservative.
Well, I have a pragmatic message, which is, I'm better for your bottom line.
But that's different than the Christian good news to be right with God, which may not help your life become better in the world's view at all. Tell these people a message, and it may not help them. The person down the road who ignores it may lead a better life.
Well, or how about this? You give somebody the gospel, and they look at you and go, and?
Right. And
how does that help me? Mm-hmm. What does that do for me? How does that help my family?
How about framing it in terms that are going to make it stand out? What is your greatest need? Peace with God. God. God is ultimately holy. Who are you? You are.
But you know what? I'm not at war with God.
You gotta pan out.
God and I are cool.
Yeah. Coolie.
So I thought Dave was going a slightly different way. I thought he was going to talk about not offending people inside the church. And that's one of the reasons why doctrine stops being preached.
Well, I think that's...
making distinctions between non-Christians and Christians. Like, that's what infant baptism kind of screws up. Like, now we don't know who's saved and who's not saved, right?
Okay. For our Presbyterian friends. You know, but it... For example, if the whole purpose-driven model, you go there on Sunday or Saturday, you know, take your pick, and you won't hear the gospel, but they'll tell you, you know, if you come back on Wednesday evening, then we'll talk about, you know, those kind of things.
So the elect show up on Wednesday.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Or Thursday or, you know, whatever. Oh, sorry. Thursday is recovery night. Okay, so moving on to number 7. I mean, they're very pragmatic. Number 7, true or false? God is sometimes anguished by our actions. You guys say that with great authority. Yeah, it is false, but this is Horton talking about it. Why is it false?
That would have not surprised by anything we do, so why would it be anguished by
he's not surprised, but he's also not mutable, meaning he doesn't change. He's what's the correct theological term for it? He's without passions, right? He doesn't have emotions. So this whole idea of God wringing his hands, false.
Didn't the non-greater book say it's not that he's without passions, but that his passions are equally and always infinite?
I don't know. I don't remember it that well. Maybe Ben remembers. But it wouldn't be fair to just ask him when he just walked in, you know, so... Yeah, I don't know. Here's what I would say. It's enough. It's sufficient to just say that he would not be anguished. But let me read what he says here. He says, in a therapeutic paradigm, not only the parishioner, but even God is put on the couch as we empathetically interpret his feelings. God is never angry or judgmental toward people. In fact, he is more anguished than we are, since he knows how much our actions can harm us. He is simply waiting for us to come to our senses, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. We might even be inclined to feel sorry for this deity. I mean, of course, the problem with that is, if God's sitting on the couch, you know, wringing his hands, hoping that we're going to get better,
he's going to be terribly disappointed because we're not going to get better. All we'd have to do is look at Ephesians 2 and we'd see, okay, people are dead in their sins and trespasses and they only get better when? When God intervenes. When he causes us to be born again. Then he says, these sermon samples treated God exclusively as the extravagant lover. In fact, love overwhelms law. God sets aside any question of merit, duty, or achievement and simply embraces the prodigal. God never really surprises us because his behavior is always predictable. He would never do anything to offend us. Consequently, there is no suggestion that we need a mediator at all. According to these sermons, God's love need not be correlated with his holiness, righteousness, and justice. God loves you just as you are. You know, this is a Billy Joel song. You know, God singing, don't go changing to try and please me.
It's also Fred Rogers theology.
Not the neighbor part. So which part?
God loves you just the way you are.
Oh, okay. Yeah, let's just put on a sweater and ask everybody to be our neighbor. Okay. Other thoughts, questions, concerns, heresies? Number 8. True or false? Ultimately, the goal of American evangelicalism is spiritual transformation. That is false as a $3 bill, which might come into vogue. Yeah, that's bogus. He says, drugs and sexual promiscuity are not wrong because they offend God. Let's think about that for a moment. I mean, what does that suggest? It says the law isn't really all that valuable. According to most of these sermons, because they cannot compare, here's what makes drugs and sex outside of marriage wrong. They cannot compare with the joy and happiness of living God's way. They're not wrong as much as unfulfilling. They wear off. All the emphasis is on celebration and happiness. As in one sermon's assertion, it feels good to be a Christian.
Wouldn't that be true, though, if you put the word spiritual in quotes? Because don't they like to talk about living a better life, happier life, with a veneer of Jesus kind of slathered on top?
Well, it's not also completely wrong because, you know, they're right. It is drugs and sex outside marriage. It is unfulfilling. It is kind of God did design us in a certain way that is more fulfilling. But that doesn't make it the gospel.
Well, and not only that, spiritual transformation is not what they're about. Horton finishes here. He says, when you are trying to sell a product like therapeutic transformation, there can be no ambiguity, no sense of anxiety, tension, or struggle. In other words, you're to feel better about yourself as you are, right? And the reason you don't feel, the reason you're using drugs or sex is because you don't feel good about yourself. Brian?
Well, this just makes Christianity the best salve.
Salve.
Salve. Salve.
Yeah, S-A-L-V-E.
Salve. Drugs can do that temporarily, right? Sex can do that temporarily. So why not try Christianity? Just try God.
Okay, so
you're using God.
So I mentioned this before. I had a friend who died. He, you know, he was in my first little men's group where we did Promise Keepers. We did it for a week, and we hated it so much we stopped. But Andy got, I mean, he was, I think, my age, and he got ALS and, you know, subsequently died. At his funeral, room full of, I mean, a room 4 or 5 times this size, packed, and mostly with police officers. And the pastor prayed, and he said, I know many of you have tried sex, alcohol, to to heal your wounds. He goes, won't you please try Jesus? Give him 6 months and see if he won't make a difference in your life. Try to keep your eyes closed during that prayer. I couldn't do it. I fired off a really heartwarming letter to that pastor. And he wrote back and he just said, you know, I can tell that you have very strong feelings and it wouldn't be worth, you know, us talking. And I just thought, okay, I have very strong feelings. Yeah. I mean, lots of Bible verses. Those are my feelings. I mean, that's the key, right? If you think about Jesus, like, I think what I essentially wrote, and I wasn't wrong. You wrote about Jesus like he was laundry soap. Try him for 6 months and see if he won't get your shirts whiter and brighter. And it was just awful. Absolutely awful. You're talking about the God of the universe whom you're supposed to represent, and you sounded like you're peddling a product.
He was, yeah.
Number 9, true or false. While we cannot affirm sin, it is important to welcome all.
How are you defining welcome?
I'm really not defining it.
Purposely.
Well, what if we just had a sign out front that says, all are welcome? Okay, we'd be the Methodists. What would that imply?
Come as you are.
Anthony?
Stay as you are.
We'd be the Nirvana Church. Come as you are.
Well, we should accept all repentance.
Oh, sorry. basically, if we put one out there that says, all are welcome, it's going to remind me of a conversation I had with a politician not long ago. He said, well, let me ask you this, Steve. Could a homosexual join your church? What's the answer to that?
Yes. Well, he can join, but he can't stay homosexual.
Could he join?
Well,
there you go. Because if I say, could a homosexual, well, you might as well ask me, could a drunkard join our church? Could an adulterer join our church? Well, what does that mean if I say, well, hey, friends, this guy here is a drunkard, and today we're allowing him to join the church. What would I be saying about this guy here?
That he's staying,
that he's still a drunkard. At this moment, right now, this guy right here that we're about to embrace as a brother in Christ is a drunkard. He gets drunk nearly every day. He cheats on his wife almost every day. He is out there swinging around in the homosexual bars, you know, every weekend. Why don't we let people like that in the church? Because the Bible says they're going to hell, right? Thieves, adulterers, you know, et cetera. I said to him, I won't identify him, but I said to him, I said, well, here's the problem. We'd say, welcome so-and-so, and by the way, he's under church discipline. You're to go to him and call him to repent. If he doesn't repent, we're going to have to remove him from fellowship. It would be stupid. We're allowing somebody in who should be under Matthew 18, right?
Let him in just so we can take him.
Yeah. Welcome. Now hit the road, dude. We give him the right hand and the left foot in the same week. The other hand. Okay, the left hand. Would you? Okay. Well, yes, and okay. How about if two come in?
Together.
Yeah. I mean, you know, there are all sorts of edge cases you have to go. They come strolling in, you know. Then what?
What if they come in with the pretense of listening to the word of God and then try to like manipulate things?
Vulcan nerve pinch. Yes, Brian.
for regular worship, Sunday morning, things like that. We had a case recently, the Christmas party, where there was a flaming homosexual who was very obvious that he was gay and just putting it out there for everybody. And I noticed that several people in the body went over and talked to him and welcomed him, treated him nicely. We didn't speak to him ill or anything like that.
Speak for yourself.
I'm hoping that somebody spoke the gospel to him. But like, what about that situation? Because we're not welcoming him, but he's clearly part of the body for that day, that hour.
Well, he's not
part of the body, but like he's here fellowshipping with us.
Is it fellowship though?
Well, all right. So what word do you want to use? What word do you want to use?
I have to control my eyes.
He's interacting with, you know, the members of our church.
But like nobody escorted him out because, hey, listen, clearly unrepentant in your sin, let's escort you out. Why did that not happen? Because he wasn't a member of the body.
Why didn't it happen? Why didn't he get the heave-ho? I mean, after all, let's just think about it for a moment. He entered holy ground, right? And we didn't ruin. But he was in the sanctuary.
We call it a sanctuary?
What do we call it when the fog lights come on? Why didn't anybody, why would we exactly? It's not a church service. The word's not being taught. We're not here for fellowship in the strictest definition of the term. We're here for what?
Was it not an evangelistic outreach, though?
Did you hear the gospel that night?
Yes.
Really? Did he?
I don't think so.
And if he did, maybe he did, but you know, it was probably like at the opening prayer or something. Yeah.
It's a semi-fellowship, semi-outreach, semi-social dance event. That's all.
Well, let's put it this way: if we had, let's say, you know, I'm the new Billy Graham, and we had the Steve Cooley Crusade on Saturday, okay, and there are all manner of, you know, sinners in here, sexual deviants and drug addicts and whatever. Should we escort those people out before we do the message?
No. I
think there's a major difference, though, between any kind of a church setting and, you know, Dan Tone and the Able Phones or whatever. Dan Abel and the Gables Tones or whoever they are. Was Dan Gable? Is that it?
Yes.
Okay. See, Dan. So anyway, I just think it's a category difference. You know, it's not a church meeting. Okay, that was number 9. Let's see. What did he say? Okay. He says, without condoning their sin, says one Southern Baptist pastor, we should go out to the poor, the blacks, the Hispanics, the beer drinkers, because you never know, the blacks and Hispanics, they might be. This is so dumb the way he says that. We should go out to the poor, the blacks. I mean, like this first three groups, you just go, are they sinners? And then beer drinkers. Oh, well, maybe if they drink Bud Light. And and the divorced. I don't understand any of that. He says the deflection of sin to outsiders could hardly be more obvious. The main Presbyterian strategy, however, was to resist offering evaluations and to empathize with both brothers. None of the sermons talk about sin in theological terms exemplified in the omission of the foundational doctrine of original sin. We talk about sin. We talk about being in Adam's. We talk about original sin. And this is what the church should be doing, right? Why do you come to church? Because you're here to hear about a Savior. Saves you from your sin, not who makes your life better. Number 10, why would American evangelicalism de-emphasize God's transcendence?
God's standard of perfection is too close to us at that point, and we need something that we can do on our own.
Well, I think the first part you said is absolutely right. You know, the idea of God's perfection, what does that do to us? It makes us feel bad about ourselves, right? Which, again, you know, what are people looking for? They're looking for something that works for them, something that makes them feel better about themselves, not that makes them feel worse about themselves. So.
It makes it hard to make Jesus your little invisible friend.
Yeah. It's really hard to make him your invisible friend if he's holy and, you know, you're not. He says, liberals and revivalists both de-emphasize God's transcendence and tend to see God's word as something that wells up within a person rather than as something that comes to a person from outside. In other words, what? Truth is subjective, not objective. The key to salvation thus lies within the self. The charge to the individual person is to listen and be receptive to this inner voice. Also, since sin, you know, why do I hate that song? And he walks with me and he talks with me. It's because of this. This whole American idea that faith is subjective. Also, since sin was regarded largely as error or ignorance, which is in keeping with liberal beliefs in the essential goodness of humankind, the view prevailed that behavioral change can come about through education about ethical and moral concerns. So he goes on to say, conversion is basically self-fulfillment. Conversion is up to us. Well, this is now getting into Osteen. Conversion is up to us, but it's relatively easy to attain. It only requires emotional self-awareness, openness, and receptivity. I mean, when I read that, when I start thinking about that, you know what I think of is 12-step meetings. Of which, of course, all people are entirely capable. You know, anything that you can't change about yourself, you just give up to your higher power. Conversion will bring about bonding with God so he can be your invisible buddy. Meaningful relationships and triumph over one's daily problems. This is what Americans want out of their religion, to feel better about themselves, to feel closer with God, and to improve their relationships and to have some kind of solution for their daily problems. Number 11, what is wrong with suggesting God wants to do something in your life? Okay.
Instead of you're totally dead and you need a new life, you just need a slight little tweak. You're slightly unhappy. We're just going to make you a little more happy.
Okay.
It also makes me the focus as opposed to God the focus.
Okay. Wes?
God seems the indication that God thinks that your life in this world is the best, which means God can't be judged.
Okay. I think you're getting close, Brian.
He redefines grace as a cooperation with God rather than a one-sided act of God.
I think that's not exactly how I would say it, but yeah, that's exactly right. Because here's the idea, you know, God wants to do something. Won't you let him? Yeah, Dan. Okay, but even then, you know, if I say to somebody, God wants to save you, what does that mean?
God doesn't want anything. What God does, he's sovereign.
God is yearning, you know.
It's like God wants to, but you're describing an inept deity.
Yeah.
He's dependent upon me to be able to fulfill his goals.
Which is so sad. You know, if he's counting on me, he's really in trouble.
He's just standing there knocking on the door of your heart.
Please let me in, Steve. Number 11, what is wrong with suggesting,
He says, among the typical concluding remarks are the following: open yourself to the salvation that God wants to work in your life. Awful. So instead of introducing, he goes on to say, instead of introducing people to a majestic God who nevertheless condescended in mercy to save those who cannot save themselves, these sermons, even with the parable of the prodigal son as their text, proclaim a message that can be summarized as moralistic, therapeutic deism. Meaning God just kind of sets things in motion, then he stands back and he's a witness. He can't do anything without your permission. Awful. Number 12, in what ways does the word of faith message resemble Gnosticism? Brian.
I know it's something to do with the spirit is, or things are bad, spirit is good, something along
good,
those
good. A number of theologians have pointed out the striking similarities between this prosperity message and ancient Gnosticism. Like the ancient heresy, the word of faith message assumes a sharp dualism between spirit and matter, promising mastery over one's external circumstances by learning the secret principles of the invisible realm. Although creation itself is corrupt, referred to frequently as the natural, you don't want to operate in the natural, right? You want to operate in the supernatural. These teachers claim that the inner self is divine. Here's Kenneth Copeland. You don't have a God living in you. You are one. You are part and parcel of God.
And the secret principles are the declaring and the
yes.
Claiming, right?
Yes.
Once you get on board with those secret principles, then everything clicks in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we should have lots of wealthy people. It's amazing, though, of all the billionaires in the United States, I don't hear about too many name it and claim it billionaires. So.
Actually, they go even further. They chastise you if you say anything negative. Like, the minute you say
right.
anything negative, it's like, oh, don't say that. Like,
because you're creating.
Oh, I didn't know that kind of power.
Yeah.
Creating reality.
Yeah.
As if your words have power.
What do you mean, as if?
Ooh. Okay. Number 13, true or false. God records every good thing you do and rewards you for it. You know, I don't have a problem with true as long as you have the right concept of it, right? He records every good thing you do. Okay, well, that wouldn't take much time. Yeah. And he rewards you for it. Here's some breadcrumb dust. You know. Thank you. Osteen counsels readers simply to reject guilt and condemnation. Yet it is hard to do that successfully when God's favor and blessing on my life depend entirely on how well I can put his commands to work. This is a quote. If you will simply obey his commands, he will change things in your favor. That's all. Simply obey his commands. That's all you have to do. Just obey the word of God. Gravy train. This is Horton. Everything depends on us, but it's easy. Osteen seems to think that we are basically good people, and God has a very easy way for us to save ourselves. Not from his judgment. Nope. That's what we need, not what we need salvation from. But from our lack of success in life. With his help, with God's help. God is keeping a record of every good deed. This is a quote from Osteen. Every good deed you've ever done. And then Horton interjects, he says, as if this is good news. And he continues, in your time of need, because of your generosity, God will move heaven and earth to make sure you are taken care of. And, you know, I have to interject just for a moment, because I've had people come up to me after a Sunday morning where, you know, I may have blasted this or that false teacher. And say, you know, Pastor, I don't know why you have to speak negatively of these men and women who are doing their best to, you know, proclaim the truth.
Where's the truth?
Well, I mean, part, you know, what would you say to somebody who says that?
You can't handle the truth.
Thus explaining why Chuck is not a pastor. Anthony. Okay, do these false teachers, you know, give the good news, and they might, you know, like, oh, she does, or oh, he does. Ben?
Your job as a shepherd is to scourge wolves, so call it out. I think it's your job.
Yeah, it is. It is. I mean, you know, Titus
5:11
and Titus 1:9, right, says you exhort. Elders are to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And, you know, there's no shortage of examples of false teachers in the Bible who get called out. And why is that? Because God doesn't really like false teachers. So, I mean, many will say to me on that day, did we not do thus and such in your name and cast out demons? And what's Jesus going to say? You know what? After thinking about it, you're right. Yeah. Yeah, I was really too harsh. Oh.
R.C. Sproul called those words the harshest words in the entire Bible.
Depart from me.
Not the harshest, but the scariest words.
I mean, they are, right? Have we not done this and have we not done that? I mean, the whole resume presentation. I mean, can you imagine Judgment Day? Lord, look at my resume. No thanks. I'll pass. Yeah. Number 14, true or false, it is troubling when other religions latch on to Christian teaching.
True. Yeah, true.
Or I could have put alleged Christian teaching, right? Horton says about Osteen, there is nothing in his message about the Trinity or the resurrection of the dead and the age to come. In fact, there's little mention of Christ at all. A point that even reporters have pressed in interviews with Osteen, or even Pat Abendroth has pressed with Osteen. The televangelist shrugs off such concerns by saying that different people have different giftings, and his mission is to help people live better. Is there a problem with that? If I say my message is, or my gifting is to help people live better? I mean, you know, I comfort people in this life, and then they can go to hell, you know.
Pretty much.
I mean, if he said it that way, everybody would be like, dude, that's pretty harsh, but that's the reality. Osteen frequently points to the fact that adherents of other religions embrace his message, apparently without sensing any need for conversion, as a sign of his success. I mean, think about that. Oh, I've got Buddhists who use my book, and I've got Mormons who use my book, and I've got...
Ding, ding, ding.
Bro. Number 15, true or false, God saves us based upon our personal relationship with Jesus. How can you say that? That's the goal of Christianity, is to have a personal relationship with Jesus, isn't it? Oh, man. I mean, that question, I bet if I went out and did a survey, like, you know, just some Sunday morning, just sitting outside of church, not this church, but a lot of church, even this church, I'd probably get too many people who'd say, oh, that's true. That's definitely true. God saves us based upon our personal relationship with Jesus. Now, is there truth in that?
There is some truth.
There is a way it could be true.
I mean, if you change the words to standing Christ Jesus, you know, our relationship in Christ Jesus, that would really change the question. But this whole relational evangelism is disgusting to the core.
That's the whole point.
He could also condemn based on a personal relationship.
Yes. Yes. He could reject us based on it. I mean, you know, let's put it this way. If God said, you know what, if your relationship with Jesus is all that it should be, I'll let you into my kingdom. How do you like your chances? That's really bad news.
It says everyone has a relationship with God. Either condemned criminal or join here with Christ.
Yeah, amen. I mean, can you imagine? Here are the basics of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. You know, sola, sola, sola. And then you get sola relationships. You know, my it's based on my relationship with Christ. No, it's based on grace, you know, through faith. He says, one could easily come away from this type of message, concluding that we are not saved by Christ's objective work for us, but by our subjective personal relationship with Jesus through a series of works that we perform to secure his favor and blessing. Boy, that's rough. Number 16, true or false, it is enough for salvation that one loves God. How can you say that? It's false. Osteen said that he is not sure what happens to people who reject Christ. Larry King followed up with a question about Jews, Muslims, and other non-Christians. They're wrong, aren't they? I mean, Larry King's like trying to help him. Larry King, the guy who doesn't understand Christianity anyway, says, hey, come on, let me help you out. Osteen replied, well, I don't know if they believe they're wrong, if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. Now, is that true?
Yes.
Yes. Only God can judge me. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. They love thousands of gods. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus.
How can this guy constantly say, I know what the Bible teaches? I mean, this is just horrific.
Chuck, you actually admitted it in that quote. From the Christian faith, this is what I believe. From the Christian faith.
Yeah.
He takes what he wants from the Christian faith, and that's all he uses.
Yeah, but he always says, and what the Bible teaches, and what the Bible teaches. But he never really quotes the Bible
because it's a problem.
You know what I would really enjoy is to, you know, be at his church sometime, and like on a Sunday morning before the service, and have him just look at me and go, tell you what, Steve, why don't you tell me what to preach this morning, and I'll preach it, and I'll go, okay, how about 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. You know, how about you use those texts? And okay, I'll do that. And he'd go out and go, what have I done? What have I agreed to? Larry King and a caller gave him a few more chances to answer the question, but it kept coming back to the heart. God's got to look at your heart. Evidently, the last judgment will be based not on God's standard of holiness and justice, but on the purity of our hearts, which is good news or bad news? Bad news. Extremely bad news. Number 17, true or false, sin hobbles us from having a happy, successful life.
False. There are plenty of sinners who have extremely successful and happy lives.
Probably more happiness and more success.
Define successful life. Isn't it really all about the faithful life?
I really can't, so I'm not going to try. Well, that's because of the sin in his life. Otherwise, he would have been happy and successful. You know, there you go. Sunday morning, Joel Osteen's church, Jeremiah, the biggest failure in the Bible. What a loser. That'd be the name of the sermon. What a loser.
Jeremiah, what a loser.
Don't be like Jeremiah. Okay. All right, sorry. The first move in Osteen's trivialization of sin is to shift its focus from an offense against God with eternal consequences to an offense against oneself that keeps us from health, wealth, and happiness right now. While his predecessors preached hellfire and brimstone to get people to stop smoking, drinking, and participating in sexual immorality. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do, right? Osteen's goal is to get people to follow his practical principles so that they can have their best life now. It's not heaven in the hereafter, but happiness here and now. And it is still up to you to make it happen. By doing certain things, you can determine whether God's favor and blessing will come your way. What is that? By doing certain things, you can guarantee God's favor. What is that? Well, it's genie God, or it's like, if I could put it this way, Joe versus the volcano theology. You ever seen that movie? Yeah. Yeah, let's put some people in the volcano and appease the volcano god. I mean, this is equally stupid. The second move in this trivialization of sin is to reduce it to actions, negative behaviors, that can easily be overcome by instruction rather than a condition from which we are helpless to free ourselves. You know, words come to mind like, if the sun sets you free, you shall be free indeed. You know, we are, before salvation, we are, or slaves to sin, right? I mean, there are all kinds of passages that would just remind us again and again of what sin is, and it's not just a hobble. His message assumes that deep down we are all, including publicans and prostitutes, pretty good people who could just be a little bit better. In the increasingly pervasive message of preachers like Osteen, however, sins become offenses I commit against myself that keep me from realizing my own expectations. It is, therapeutic narcissism. I have failed to live up to my potential to secure God's best for my life or to follow the instructions that lead to the good life. And can I just say, you know, in the abstract, that is also true of Mormonism. It's true of Mormonism. This bit here, that your sin basically keeps you from getting where you could go, right? And where you want to go and where you should go, which is ultimately sinless perfection so that you could be God. So, while the ultimate aim might be a little bit different, the methodology is exactly the same. Okay, number 18, true or false, legalism often leads to antinomianism.
True.
It is true. I mean, it seems I could give a multitude of examples to this, but, and I would also say that the opposite's true, right? Can antinomianism lead to legalism? You know, how many of you were leading, like me, you know, a life of reprobation, and then you get saved and all of a sudden you're just like, well, I have to sell things that aren't sinful, but they seem like they potentially might be sinful, so, you know, we get rid of them. And, you know, ask the people who got my massive album collection. So, let's see. So he says, again, we meet the swing pendulum, recoiling from the decidedly unfun legalism of his youth because he brought up in fundamentalism. Osteen rebounds into the arms of antinomianism. No wonder he does not speak of sins, much less the sinful condition that renders us all, even believers, sinners. Since there is apparently no divinely given set of rules that might identify such an offense. Right? If there's no standard of holiness, then there's no objective standard for sin. He says the standard is not righteousness, but fun. Not holiness before God, but happiness before oneself. You know, if the ultimate judgment against you is you're not enjoying life, it's obviously because you're not doing the right things, or you would be enjoying it.
This pendulum, isn't that kind of the point of the whole Christ, the book of the whole Christ?
Yeah, it is.
If you're focusing on your performance compared to the law, it's going to, you know, both of those are a problem of focusing on your performance.
Yep, that's exactly right. Okay, true or false, the essence of Christianity is living a life of integrity and selflessness.
It's not the essence. I mean, it's a good thing to do. It's the essence.
Yeah, the essence of
But see, this is another one. I bet if I go outside churches, I bet I get a lot of truths on this one. Yeah, it's as false as it gets. He says the main rule is to honor God with your life, to live a life of integrity, not be selfish. You know, help others. This is Osteen, by the way. But that really is the essence of the Christian faith.
This essence of the Christian faith is all man-centered, whether it's self or just society.
But if you talk to a lot of unbelievers, what would they say about Christianity? They would say, they would agree with that, right? You know, you guys just want to restrict all our fun. That's what Christianity is. Yeah.
You passed over a really, what I thought was really important.
I probably did. You know, there were a lot of pages there.
I think it kind of epitomizes.
Go ahead.
This entire...
Go ahead, preacher. Bring it.
After talking about Christ as incarnation, and then the discussion he had with Larry King, where he says, you know, don't you have rules? And he says, we do have rules, but the main theme is to honor God with your life, to live a life of integrity, not to be selfish, you know, help others. But that's really the sense of the Christian, the essence of the Christian faith. But here's the point. Notice how Osteen's happy, fun-filled Christian life without rules suddenly becomes the most demanding religion possible. I love that quote.
Yeah, that was good. Thank you for straightening me out. No, that is true, right? I mean, if you say all you have to do is live a life of integrity and selflessness.
Sounds easy. No,
that sounds easy. Doesn't sound easy to me. You know, according to my heart, I'm living that would be a lie, right? So, yeah, Jeremiah 17:9. Just... I think what he would say is basically it's like how you present yourselves to others and, you know, that kind of thing. So, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Do you think Osteen is suppressing? Is he suppressing the truth in his own consciousness, or is he being deceitful in knowing the truth and perpetuating this lie anyway?
It's hard to maintain an accuracy.
I think he sees it, what everything he believes working in his own life.
Yeah.
But why would you try to pass that on?
And it
makes him a buck.
It's sort of self-fulfilling because
it
is so famous, right?
Right. So, I mean, you could honestly be deluded that this really works because it's worked for him.
How good is working for him?
Yeah. In his definition of what God's success for your life is, he's got it.
But you know, on the other hand, though... Yeah, but I think on the other hand, he does know better because it's been brought to his attention. And so, you know, I think there's a certain hardening of heart that goes on over time, where even when the truth comes to you, you're just like, well, that can't be true. Because, you know, what I'm doing works. So
I don't think he's going home after someday. Man, I really deceived him well today. I just don't think he's doing
it. Maybe he is, though.
You think so?
Yeah, well, he's, you know, stacking the Benjamins.
So his heart is calloused to power.
Yeah, I think that's the truth. I mean, I just think he, you know, the truth really bounces off of him. I mean, I'm pretty sure Dave's right. I'm pretty sure he doesn't go home and go. And then I said, yeah, I'm pretty sure that doesn't. Okay, number 20. What is wrong with omitting the teaching of the law of God?
There's no bad news that way.
Good news is kind of irrelevant if you don't understand the bad news.
Okay, I like that. Okay, the whole counsel of God, yep. Horton says, the proper preaching of the law, God's holiness, righteousness, and glory and justice will not create an us versus them
self-righteousness, right, that I'm better than other people, but will expose the best works done from the best motives of the best among us as filthy rags before God's searching judgment. And I like what he said there, you know, he put it in italics. Bad law preaching levels some of us, right? Osteen's omission of the law levels none of us. And biblical preaching of the law levels all of us. So when we really understand God's holiness and our imperfections, then we're all equally condemned, and we're all equal.
A tutor can bring us to Christ.
Yes. And we need to be constantly reminded too of our need for Christ. So good. Number 21. What should you think when someone tells you you possess the seeds of greatness? Well, what if he's your junior high track coach? Steve, you possess the seeds of greatness. You run like the wind. Let's see. Here we go with Joel Osteen. I'm hoping to help you look inside yourself and discover the priceless seeds of greatness that God has placed within you. In this book, I will reveal to you 7 keys that you can use to unlock those seeds of greatness, allowing them to burst forth in an abundantly blessed life. Remember, God has put everything you need to live a victorious, put in you everything you need to live a victorious life. Now it is up to you to draw it out.
He's selling books.
So I saw a sneakier version of the same teaching, really. It was a YouTube video, and they were equating your suffering to God chiseling away the bad stuff from you, right? So you suffered, you chisel away this bad part, you chisel away this bad part, and when he's done chiseling, there's the good part left.
There's some truth to that, though.
Some, but it also implied, okay, but there's...
Well, because I think the way you describe it, it kind of sounds like Wesleyan perfectionism, you know, that you're going to arrive at perfection. You know, does God use suffering to refine us?
Yes.
Yes. You know, but that's not the same thing. So Horton goes on, he says, imperatives, commands that could be generated from a host of sources without any appeal to the Bible. He's referring to Osteen's teaching. To become a better you, you must, and I had to include these 7, you know, steps here. Keep pressing forward. Be positive toward yourself. Develop better relationships. Form better habits. Embrace the place where you are. Develop your inner life. Stay passionate about life. Now, are there truths in that?
Yeah.
Yes. Are there half-truths in that? Oh, yeah. You know, that's where he lives, is in the gray area, right?
At the end of the day, it's law-like.
Yeah. Yeah. It's just, it's the law. It's less filling, though. It's kind of like Bud Light. Sorry. Did I do that again? Yeah, you know what? That's the real shame. Here we have Horton, who allegedly is some kind of a scholar of Machen, and he hasn't used stupendous even one time. Bogus. I revoke his title, Machen scholar. Okay. Number 22, true or false, there are eternal laws of prosperity which inevitably lead to blessing. And if you say true, we're going to have to talk in the parking lot. Vulcan death grip. Instead of going to the shoulder, it goes right to the front of the room. He talks about Osteen's book, and he says, the book is shot through with the lingo of the prosperity gospel. We are to declare God's blessing, speak prosperity, and prophesy health, wealth, and happiness into our lives. And then he says, so in spite of the supernatural rhetoric, at the end of the day, it all sounds deistic.
God has set up everything with the laws of prosperity in place, and now the ball is in our court. Following a well-worn path of victorious life teachers, Osteen speaks of tapping into the eternal realm. This is just, I mean,
Gnosticism.
Yeah, Gnosticism at best, and you know, when you start talking about eternal realms, I just think, okay, it's worse than that. It's kind of demonic. Yeah.
So is he getting worse?
Is he getting worse? Well, I think false teachers rarely get better, right? I mean, how do you stay popular? How do you keep selling books? And, you know, and it's like, I think the answer is certainly repackaging, right? But the other answer is you kind of have to get worse. You have to get a little more provocative. So...
sense, he will never exhaust his former religion because you can't exhaust the human desire to be happy.
Well, I would say the human desire to fool ourselves into thinking we're okay. Mm-hmm. Looking for an answer apart from God. I mean, you know, it's like just kind of even a casual glance at the Old Testament will tell you that people, including the Israelites, did what? Sought after all these false gods. Why? Because they wanted some God that they could sort of live up to his standards or her standards. Right. Okay, number 23. What makes our faith effectual?
The object of our faith. Good answer. Well done.
All right. Well, I guess I could go for that. But let's see what the expert says. Osteen develops a chapter, or devotes a chapter, to making your words work for you, offering examples, or as my text here says, exam pies. Examples of people whose positive declarations brought them health, wealth, and happiness. In a chapter titled, Have Confidence in Yourself, I mean, it reminds me of an old Neil Young song, only I'm going to alter it a little bit. I Believe in Me. You know, it's really awful. Osteen repeats his mantra again and again, misquoting the Bible. This is a quote from Osteen. The scripture says, our faith is made effectual when we acknowledge every good thing in us. Now, what verse is that?
Is this where he was trying to figure out where Joel was even referring to, and he wasn't sure?
He says, think about this. Our faith is not effective when we acknowledge all our hurts and pains. It's not effective when we stay focused on our shortcomings or our weaknesses. Our faith is most effective when we acknowledge the good things that are in us.
How sad is that?
We were talking about whether Drew or Joe's team was knowingly trying to see people. And it's quotes like that which make me think maybe he does, because there's no way he got that. Like even a misinterpretation.
Well, I mean, it.
The audience wouldn't know.
Well, it's the summation of what he thinks the scripture is.
Right, but it's not in the scripture anywhere.
I think that might be in that Joseph Smith translation. So, all right.
I have more second one to even that was true.
Brian.
This is so horrible for the person who is suffering hurts and pains, right? My faith is clearly not working right now, or I have no faith right now. Like, how damning is that?
Well, it's like, you know, the faith healers, you know, who say the only reason your body's riddled with cancer, your child is dying or whatever, is because you don't have enough faith. So
it's really suffering, but it's my fault. That is awful.
Turn your faith up to 11. That'd be a good sermon title.
This faith goes to 11.
Kick it up a notch. All right, number 24. What is wrong with believing in ourselves?
We're bozos.
Okay, I'm gonna put that down. We're bozos. You know, that might be the message translation of Jeremiah 17:9. We're bozos.
Who brought the new guy?
That's Stephen Curtis Chapman. All right. In the only clear reference to trust in Christ that I came across in this book, Osteen still feels compelled to include us as the object of faith, or I wouldn't say the object of faith, but an object of faith. So I'll change that a little bit, because here's the quote. When we believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and believe in ourselves, so we have to believe in both, that's when our faith comes alive. Well, I would say it's idolatry is what I would say, right? You're trusting in Jesus, and you're also trusting in yourself. That's when our faith comes alive. When we believe we have what it takes, we can focus on our possibilities. Yes. Wow.
We did it. So that's what I'm saying. It's like, if you take your question 8, it is a spiritual transformation, because he's including Jesus in it. It's just slapped on top. But it's actually us.
But is it a spiritual transformation, or is it isn't it really just a transformation in our standing in this life, right? I mean, isn't that what he's ultimately about? Yeah, I mean, here's a good question. In all these quotes, and I dare say in almost anything, does Osteen talk about heaven more or this life more? And why? Right? Because the objective is to make this life like heaven. Yep. And, you know, there are a multitude of problems with that. The biggest one is... Well, yeah.
Maybe he's a Sadducee. Maybe he doesn't believe in the afterlife. He's probably a universalist.
I think he is a universalist, or essentially a universalist. He's certainly not... You know, this is going to be really harsh, so let's keep it in the tape. He's not a Christian.
That's right.
You say, how can you say that? Because I'm reading what he says. And unless he believes something other than what he says and writes, he's not a Christian. Number 25, why is it wrong to believe you can, quote, rise up and put a stop to sin? Rise up.
How about Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18?
No one can. No one is able, right? I mean, just all the words. Here we go. If I am diagnosed with grandma's diabetes, am I a doubter rather than a believer? The Bible calls it an iniquity, Osteen writes. Accordingly, sin is not a condition of inherent corruption and guilt that generates sinful thoughts, desires, and actions. Rather, it is a disease and destructive patterns of behavior passed down through one's bloodline. Quote, this is Osteen, until somebody rises up and puts a stop to it. Obviously, that somebody is you, not Christ. Somebody has to put an end to sin, and that person is you. I mean, that is very bad news. That might be the worst news I've ever heard. Gary.
How about Jesus, John 15, without me you can do nothing?
Yes, but Osteen would say that's just negative thinking, right? You can't. You have to think more highly of yourself than that, Gary. Come on. Cinch up your belt. True or false? In the final analysis, Joel Osteen teaches works righteousness. True. Horton, make no mistake about it, behind all the smiles, there's a thoroughgoing religion of works righteousness. Quote, God's plan for each of our lives is that we continually rise to new levels. But how high we go in life and how much of God's favor and blessings we experience will be directly related to how well we follow his directions. I have some bad news for you, son.
God, quote, is waiting for your obedience so he can release more of his favor and blessings in your life. So let's all go home and watch Joel Osteen. You know, he fills an entire basketball arena several times. It's the biggest church in America. How about this one? Number 27. Is God pleased when we obey his word?
Yes. Is God pleased when we obey his word?
Yeah.
Why would you not say yeah?
That was, if he is pleased when we obey his word, but it's not where we are justified.
Is God pleased when we obey his word?
You have to be careful. Like, is this the opposite of number 7?
That's exactly where I was going. Is you know, we've got a catch 22 with.
Is he pleased when we obey him?
Does emotion change when we obey
him? Okay.
Well, that's not what you said. You said
is God pleased when we obey? Well, let's just think about that for a minute. What does it mean that God would be pleased? We're probably going to close here. What?
Is the concept of where God says, well done, good and faithful servant, that is not pleased?
Okay. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, let me ask you this. Why is he pleased with us?
Because of Christ, what Christ has
done. Okay. So I think it's kind of a trick question in that sense. Yeah. I mean, if we say God is pleased when we obey his word, so then what? You know, he's extra pleased. He's satisfied because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? His perfect life. But he's more pleased when we obey. No, come on. Just no. He says, similarly, as long as you're doing your best and desire to do what's right according to God's word, you can be assured God is pleased with you. Certainly, he wants you to improve, but he knows that we all have our weaknesses. We all have weaknesses. Man, oh man, is he bad or what? Joel Osteen, false teacher. Maybe we can do one more. 28, true or false, Christians convey the good news by their actions. 100% false. Christians convey the good news by their actions. No, Osteen can say the world does not need to hear another sermon as much as it needs to see one. And then Horton says, now we are the good news. Well, I mean, that speaks volumes, right? If you say the world does not need another sermon, well, that would explain like his whole ministry. Yeah, he's never preached a sermon yet. He hasn't done one. So, you know, what else is new? All right, well, we have to close. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that these men are here, ready to go. Father, I just pray that you'd grant us not just discernment when it comes to false teachers like Joel Osteen, but discernment in our own lives, in our own homes. Help us to steer our families away from such things, and even as we were talking about earlier, to affirm what is right and true and to instruct in those things, knowing that there is a drift in our culture. Father, let us not permit a drift away from the truth in our own homes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.